Amen, amen, and amen. Man, I'm about you all, but I feel it already. I'm ready for this. Grace and mercy is in the room today. So, for those of you who don't know me, I've got three kids. One who decided to come, my middle daughter Gabrielle, Gigi, we call her, decided to come and listen to Daddy today, which is awesome. She also has an older sister, Narai, who's six, and then our youngest, my little boy RJ, he is 2 years old. And Gigi and Narai, the two oldest, are getting to the point where they are starting to ask spiritual questions, which is really cool. It's really awesome, you know, in a lot of ways when you think about it. It's also a little bit scary. I'll give you an example. The other day, Narai, my oldest, and I, we were the first ones up kind of before everyone. We came downstairs, went through the normal routine. I put on my coffee, grab a cup, poured her a bowl of cereal. We sit down. I'm just about getting my first sip in, and she looks at me and is like, "Daddy?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "How do we know God is real if we can't see him?" And I was like, like about choking on my coffee, like, let me get the eye crusties out first before you hit me with some deep spiritual questions first thing in the morning. So I gathered my thoughts and myself and I said, "You know what, honey, that's a really, really good question. And I don't know if I have a great answer, but let me, here's what I can tell you." And so I just proceeded to tell her kind of my story. Right, just how I came to meet Jesus and why I believe in Jesus. And so I said, "Look, I didn't grow up going to church as a kid. And you know, I actually, when I started going, it was because mommy invited me. And so I didn't necessarily go looking for Jesus. I went to make mommy happy. But over time, I kept going back. And one day, you know, I started feeling something. And you know, I still wasn't sure if he was real, if it was real or what was happening. And I just stopped in the middle of a service and I looked up and I closed my eyes and I prayed and I said, "God, if you are real, I need to feel it. I need to see it. Give me a sign. Show me something, please. I want to believe in you, but I need something." And he met me right there in that place. And from that moment on, I gave my life to Jesus and I've been following him ever since. And so I just kind of explained that to her. And I followed up with, "Look, I'm going to be honest with you. Mommy and Daddy are going to do everything we can to encourage you and help you and try to steer you into a relationship with Jesus. But ultimately, that's a decision you're going to have to make for yourself. One day you're going to have to choose that for yourself. And she just looked up at me real serious and said, "Okay." I was like, "Okay?" She's like, "Okay." Like, that was that. I was like, "Thank you, Jesus. Live to fight another day," right? We're good. But you know, there's something in her question that I think, you know, in one way or another, we've all asked, we've all struggled with, we've all dealt with. There is a general tension when it comes to the things of God. Right, when it comes to the Bible or just faith in general, right? And there's lots of examples of this, but I'll give you a couple. How about this? You can know God. You can know God, like literally by that I mean you can have a personal relationship with the living God, right? We believe that. I've experienced that. We teach that. But at the same time, here's the tension: God is a mystery. God, there are certain things, there are things where questions we'll never have answered about God. There are some things we will never, ever know about God. So we can know him on one level personally and intimately, but at the same time, he's a complete and total mystery. There's a tension in that. And I think it's important we address that tension because one day our kids are going to grow up and realize that we don't know everything there is to know about God or life, for that matter. And so if we don't step into that tension and deal with that on the front end, man, it's going to set them up for a fall. You can become a Christian in a moment. Paul, the Apostle Paul, teaches in Romans, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. You can instantly, in that moment, you can become a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus. He has saved you. But here's the tension. It could take a lifetime to figure out what that means. Your entire life, you may not fully comprehend what that, but we're trying to get there, right? It's a process. But sometimes, if we're not careful, we can hand off a faith to our kids or to our people that promises things that don't turn out to be true. In my years of being a student pastor, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with students who made the decision to follow Jesus in a moment. Who went to a camp and just were on fire for him and gave their lives and we baptized them and only to come back to me weeks or days or maybe a month later and say, what's going on, Raph? I thought I got baptized, I gave my life to Jesus. I thought everything was going to change and nothing's changed. I'm still dealing with this temptation. I still have this problem in my life, my circumstances. These things are still happening at home. And so we've got to have that difficult conversation where I tell them, look, what you need to know is being a Christian is not easy. Okay? Jesus did not go to the cross to make you happy. He died to make you new. Brand new, and that transformation is a process. It's a process that doesn't always, if we're being honest, it doesn't always result in a change of circumstance. At least not immediately. Eternally, it does. That happens like that, but we got to work that out. There's a tension in there. God has an ideal. God has an ideal, a perfect standard that he has set for us, of who he has called us to be, of how we should live as his people, how we should represent him here on earth. God has a perfect standard, an ideal, right? But at the same time, as David taught us last week in Average Joe, God also loves the long shot. So God has an ideal, a perfect standard, but he loves to use broken people to do amazing things for his name, in his name, and for his glory. And so this is important because everyone in this room at one point or another is going to fail to meet God's perfect standard. And so are our kids. Our kids are going to try to live up to an ideal and they're going to fall. They're going to fail at one point or another. They're going to mess up. They're going to get broken on something. And in those moments, okay, we're going to want to point them to the examples, all the examples we have in Scripture of God loving the long shot. Why? So that they know and understand God's not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. There's a tension. Here's the point I'm trying to make this morning. Sometimes as parents, sometimes as leaders, even as the church, we have a tendency to shy away from that tension. We want to ignore the tension or maybe even avoid it altogether. I read a story this week of a kid named Steve. Steve is 13 years old. He went to church every Sunday with his mom and dad. On this one particular Sunday, he stayed after service, but he had some questions for his pastor. And so he waited till the crowd cleared out, and he went up to his pastor, and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" And pastor said, "Sure, Steve, you know what's going on?" And he said, "Does God really know everything, like before it even happens? If I put my finger up in the air, does God know what finger I'm going to put up before I even do it?" And pastor says, "Yes, Steve, God knows everything." And Steve says, "Okay." He's got his backpack with him. He pulls out a magazine out of his backpack. It's a copy of Time magazine. It's got a picture of a couple of starving kids in Ethiopia on the cover. And he says, does God know about this? And if he does, why isn't he doing anything about it?" Pastor says, "Steve, yes, God knows everything. He knows about that. It's complicated. I know it's hard to understand, but trust me, he knows." Left it at that, kind of walked away. Steve walked away too, never to return to church. Here's the interesting thing about that story. Steve's last name is Jobs. Steve Jobs, the founder, CEO, creator of Apple, the biggest, you know, technology company we've ever seen. Now, I'm not here to beat up on Steve's pastor. I don't know. It's like, I can't imagine having to answer a question like that right after service and trying to have the right perfect answer. But what I am going to say is, man, what if? What if Steve's pastor just engaged him a little bit more, just enough to realize that there may have been a question behind the question that he asked? When he was asking about children suffering in Africa, that he wanted to know, does God see our suffering? And maybe even more specifically, does God see my suffering? And does he care about me? He didn't have to have the right answer, but what if he just engaged him enough to say, "Hey, you know what, Steve, that's a great question. Why don't we get together, me, you, and your dad and your mom? Let's have breakfast next week and let's talk about it a little bit more. Let's try and figure that out." What if Steve Jobs, who again, used his amazing God-giftedness, his intellect and passion and vision, everything he had to build the greatest technology company our world has ever seen, what if he used those gifts and skills to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? Just what if, right? Again, I'm not here to beat up on Steve's pastor. Hey, he couldn't have known all that. But I'm just saying, let's not avoid the tension. The easiest answer for me to give Narai when she asked, "Man, how do we know God is real?" would have been to say, "Because the Bible says so, honey. Trust me. Just the Bible says so." And she's 6 years old. At this point in her life, she would have believed that. She would have bought it, right? She would. And here's the thing. It's true. It's the truth, right? There's nothing untrue about what I said, just like there's nothing untrue about what Steve's pastor said to him. But and you know, truth is this: trust. I think leads to stronger faith. It really does. That's true. But here's the tension. So does doubt. Doubt also leads to stronger faith if we're willing to step into it and process and work it out. The reason it's important to understand this is because our first graders, my first grader, is going to grow up and become a middle schooler. And she's going to start to question everything that she used to believe. If we don't teach not just our kids, but our people in general, to process their own doubt, they'll never be able to grab hold of their own faith. Truth is, I had no idea how I was going to answer that question from Narai that morning, or the many others that I know are going to follow in the years to come. But I knew if there was one thing I wanted her to get from that conversation, it was this. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to not have it all figured out. I want you to know this is a safe place to come. This is where you come when you have those questions. I'm the person you come to when you want to have these conversations, and my door is always going to be open. And when I don't have the answer, we'll try and figure it out together. That's the win for me in that situation. That's the win for us as a church. We are a church for the untold and unconvinced. What that means is on any given Sunday, we hope and we pray that there will be people in these seats who do not believe in Jesus, who do not know what they feel, how they feel about God or the Bible yet. They're figuring it out. They may have questions. What we want you all to know is that this is a place you can come with those questions. You're welcome here, and we will try to figure it out together. Sometimes, you know, again, Steve's pastor told the truth. What I said to my daughter was true. We hang, especially in Christian circles and in church world, like we hang on the truth. The truth is everything. The truth of God's word. Don't hear me minimizing the truth. I know that the truth is in God's word, and we stand on it every Sunday, okay? Every week, every day in my life, we stand on the truth. But here's the thing. Sometimes in our zeal and our passion to fight for what is true, we don't fight for the tensions that connect those truths to what is real. What's real in people's lives? It's in the tension. The tension is where the power is. I got a rubber band here. I toyed with the idea of putting one of these on every seat, but I thought that can go bad real fast. So I'm just going to have mine, and I'll show you guys. If I took this and just put it in my hand and just threw it at you as hard as I could, it wouldn't faze you, right? It wouldn't hurt, wouldn't feel much at all. But if I take it and I cock it back as far as I can and then let it fly, That'll hurt, right? That's got some force. That's got some energy. It's got some power behind it, right? The power is in the tension. The energy is in the tension. When you I came prepared for that. All right, come on. I teach kids on Sundays a lot of days. I got to be ready for the unexpected. When you remove the tension, you remove the energy. When you remove the tension, you take away your influence. When you remove the tension, you diminish the truth. You diminish the truth. Tension doesn't make truth less true. It makes it more real. We think tension competes with what is true, but it doesn't. Too often, we think tension threatens what is true, but it doesn't. We think tension waters down the truth, but it doesn't. The mercy of God does not water down the justice of God. It amplifies it. It's the lack of tension that diminishes the power of truth. Tension is necessary. It's necessary. And the reason God gives us these complex truths is because he wants us to understand who he is in a much bigger way than we currently do. My fear is that if we don't start saying yes and stepping in to the tension as a church, our kids and our people are going to grow up believing that God is a whole lot smaller than he really is. Tension doesn't make truth less true. It makes it more real. And nowhere is this truth found more evident in Scripture than in God's own description of himself. Go with me to Exodus chapter 34. And be in verses 6 and 7 today. Just some context. This is a conversation between Moses and God. God kind of reveals himself to Moses. He shows up in a pillar of a cloud, and he's going to declare himself to Moses. He's basically, I view this, I read this as God's mission statement. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. Moses, pay attention and make sure you let everybody know. All right, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Again, this is God in his own words. He's saying, this is my name. This is who I am. This is what I am about. I don't know what your view of God is. Like, I don't know what you personally think about God, how you perceive him, how you think he sees you. And I'm sure we've all got our own takes on that, different perspectives that we've brought into the room with us this morning based on our past experiences, based on how we grew up and what we were taught or what we've been told. But I want you to kind of put those aside today. I want you to kind of just put that to the side and let's get rid of all of our preconceived notions of who we think God is and what he's about. Let's clear the slate. Let's open up our minds. And together, let's dive into this scripture and allow God in his own words to tell us who he really is. Y'all with me on that? All right, we'll look at verse 6 again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. In the original Hebrew, it says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God wants us to know right off the bat that he is merciful and gracious, that he is abounding. That means overflowing in steadfast love. Picture a spring of fresh water that just never ends, keeps going. That's God's steadfast love. He wants us to know he is forgiving, that he is slow to anger, and that he is going to extend his love to generations. But, and here comes the tension, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God says, this is me, Moses. This is who I am, full of grace and mercy, abounding in steadfast love. In other words, I'm about forgiveness. That's who I am. I'm about forgiveness. But then he goes on to say in the same breath, but I will also hold the guilty to account. I will make them pay. Every sin that's ever been committed will be accounted for, right? Every wrong will be made right. In other words, I'm also about justice. I'm about forgiveness, but I'm about justice. And we talked a little bit about justice last week, Pastor David and Average Joe, and we talked about God's justice. It's important to understand, right, God's justice versus our idea, our view of justice. Justice, I would define as giving people exactly what they deserve. Giving people exactly what they deserve. Now, God's justice, again, he says he will right every wrong. He says that he will avenge. He will take revenge. Revenge is his alone. It's his justice, not ours. Now, some people take that to think or to believe that basically we don't have to do anything about injustices that we see in our world, that it's in God's hands and we just, as a church, even we just leave it alone. Now, we can do a whole message and series on that. We will get into some of that, I promise you, in the coming weeks. I don't have time today, but I will just say this. That's not what he means. That's not what it says, okay? We'll get into that. But there are times and places where as God's people, he does call us to step into the gap and love and make sure people are cared for and all that stuff. And so just know that. But for this scripture and for where we are today, make no mistake. What God is, when he talks about his justice here, he's making it personal for his people. And he's saying, we will all be held to account. We will be held. Romans 3:23, the Apostle Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means all of us are in the same boat. We're all sinners. There's no one righteous. There's no one perfect, not even one. And he goes on to say a little later in chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. That means because of my sin, the cost, the price, what I owe because of my sinful nature is my life. It's death. We're guilty, and God's saying, hey, I will not let the guilty go free. And if I'm Moses, I'm a little bit confused by now. Because how can you be both of those things at the same time, God? Like, how does that make sense? I want to do my best this morning to try and explain it, this paradox, right? How is God simultaneously a God of great mercy and a God of incredible justice? I'll go ahead and give you the answer up front. Ultimately, the only way he can do that, the only way it works, is through Jesus Christ on the cross. The cross is where both forgiveness and justice reside. That's where we're going today, okay? That's where we're going to end up, and we'll come back to that. But first, there are two specific things from verse 7 that I think we need to address, two tensions, if you will, that we need to step into. One, who does God forgive and who doesn't he forgive? Who does God forgive? Who doesn't he forgive? Number two, does God really punish children for the sins of their parents? Because it seems like that's what he said. Verse 7, again, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So on the one hand, God says that he forgives iniquity, he forgives transgression, he forgives sin. On the other hand, he says he will not clear the guilty. We've already established we're all sinners, right? We're all guilty. So which guilty ones does he forgive and which guilty ones doesn't he forgive? It's helpful when you come across moments like this in scripture where something seems, like it doesn't make sense, or you've got questions about it, or it seems inconsistent, to test scripture with other scripture. And so in this case, this verse from Exodus 34 is actually quoted multiple times in the Old Testament. And as I looked them up and studied them, it became clear to me that what God is saying is that he will forgive those who turn away from their sin and turn back towards him with their whole heart. That's repentance. To repent means to turn your back on your sin and turn your face back towards God. And God is saying, for anyone who does that, I will forgive you. I'll show you an example. Joel, this is from Joel chapter 2, verse 12. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That sounds familiar, right? And he relents over disaster. Again, the inference here from Joel, what he believes, how understanding of God's meaning from Exodus 34 is that for those who will repent, God will forgive. Forgiveness is for those who repent. Refusal of forgiveness is for those who do not repent. That's clear. That's consistent, not just in the Old Testament, but all the way through the New Testament. Now, what about the second part of that verse where it says that God basically punishes the kids for the sins of the fathers? There's another parallel verse to this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Again, test scripture with scripture. It says this, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. God is instructing his people, hey, do not worship other gods. Do not bow down to created things. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Again, same thing he says in Exodus 34, only he adds this last part that's not in Exodus 34. Of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. In other words, the children share in the father's sins because, the children share in the father's punishment because they share in the father's sins. When God visits the sins of the fathers on the children, it doesn't mean that he punishes sinless children for the sins of their fathers. What it means is that he lets the effects of the father's sins take their natural course, thus infecting and corrupting the hearts of the children. As parents who love our children, this is one of the most sobering texts in all of Scripture. Because what it means is that if we let sin get the upper hand in our own lives, the more that happens, the more our children will suffer for it. And so what we need to understand about sin when it comes to our children is that it's like a disease that's contagious. My children don't get it because I have it. They don't suffer because I have it, but they catch it from me and then suffer because they have it. That's just the reality of sin. And disobedience. Not only does it have personal consequences and implications for you and me, but oftentimes they become lifestyle patterns and family traditions that are passed down to future generations. Again, it's a sobering thought, but there's hope. There's hope in there too, because the opposite is also true. The opposite is also true. And the great promise of God to those families who are faithful is that faithfulness also has consequences that is generational. I'll show you what I mean. Again, this is Moses a little bit later on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "Therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant," that means promises, "and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." We skip ahead a little bit to verse 13. "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples." God says, if you keep my commands, if you love me, if you turn away from your sin and turn your face back towards me, then I will bless you and your family with a legacy beyond what you could possibly imagine. Now, this is a covenant. It's a promise from God. It's old covenant, right? It's Old Testament, which means there are some specific implications here that God is saying specifically to Moses and to the Israelites, right? But what we also need to understand is that this is a clear reference to his grace and his mercy. And please understand that it wasn't just for them. The promise is for you and for your family too. We would receive it later in the new covenant through Jesus. It was a foretelling, a preview of the mercy and the grace that Jesus would usher into the world once and for all when he went to the cross and took our place, took our punishment that we deserved upon himself. He made an exchange, took our punishment, gave us life, new life, abundant life, fulfillment, peace, joy, right? He didn't promise us oil and our fields and all the other stuff that Moses said, if they keep all the law, if they keep all the commandments. He simplified it. It's a much better promise. He said, if you accept me, if you turn to me, if you love me, Jesus, and live for me instead of yourself, okay, you get peace and joy and fulfillment and on a higher level than you can even understand, right? Oh, you also get eternity in heaven with God the Father. You now have a relationship with him. You and him, it's personal, it's intimate. It's an amazing promise from God, but again, it's not just for you. He says it for those who are faithful, right? It goes all the way back to your family tree. It goes all the way forward to your children and your grandchildren and their children. It's an amazing promise from God. So, now that we've addressed that tension in God's mission statement, let's go back to verse 6 and the declaration of his name. And again, my hope and my prayer for every person in this room today is that you would be able to hear the message of God's mercy with a new appreciation, with a new perspective this morning. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Merciful and gracious, full of mercy, full of grace. I told you I had two daughters. Their middle names are actually Grace and Mercy. Narai Grace and Gigi's real name is Gabrielle Mercy. And we don't use their full names very often. As a matter of fact, it's a safe bet. If they hear it, it means they're in trouble. Right? It means they're in trouble. But also, it's led to some fun conversations recently, just explaining, what is mercy, right? Why'd you name me that? What is grace? What's that mean? Mercy, this is how I explain this to them. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. In this case, the punishment we deserve. And grace is getting something we do not deserve. And so when I tell my kids, we've got one of their favorite thing we do at home. It's like a privilege they have, and they look forward to it every week. It's called Stay Up Late Night. So on Friday nights, we have Stay Up Late Night, which means, they go to their room at their normal bedtime, and they can stay up in their room. Like, we leave the lights on. They can play with their toys and read, do whatever they want within reason until they fall asleep. And they love this. They, look forward to it every week. It's also the first thing they lose when they start acting up. So on Tuesday, when they're fighting, and she hit me in this, that, and I, hey, listen, one more time, you guys lose, stay up late night. And so there are some weeks where, you know, most times, right, it's Tuesday. By Wednesday, stay up late night's gone, right? Come Friday, if my wife is feeling, it's usually her who's feeling more gracious than I am, but she convinced me sometimes, every now and then, we let them have stay up late night anyway. And I tell her, that's mercy. You didn't get the punishment you deserve. That's mercy, right? Grace is, you know, one of the other rules we have at home is you don't get dessert unless you eat all your dinner. You clean your plate, you get dessert. That's how it goes. And so more often than not, 2 out of 3 kids will finish their plate and they'll get dessert. And the third one, when dessert comes around, is crying and whining. It's not fair. I didn't get dessert. I want my dessert. And every now and then, again, when we're feeling gracious, we'll give that person dessert as well. Not as more often than I would like, but that's grace. That's grace. That's getting something that we do not deserve. We have a sin debt. We have a sin debt. That's as plain as I can put it. We there is a cost. There is a price. There's a tab with a hefty bill on it, and death is the price that's hanging over it, and it's hanging over each and every one of us. Jesus stepped in and paid that debt for us. That's mercy. That's mercy. Then he gave us his right standing with God. He covered us. That means that when Jesus, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees his perfect son, Jesus. It's an amazing gift. And he gave us the promise of a relationship with God and eternity in heaven. That's grace. That's getting something that we do not deserve. Mercy and grace together, they're like two sides of the same coin. And what they amount to is forgiveness. Mercy plus grace equals forgiveness. And what we need to understand about God is that his mission has always been about forgiveness. And because he's slow to anger, God is consistently pouring out mercy upon grace, upon mercy upon grace, to a bunch of selfish sinners like me and you. He gives us forgiveness that we do not deserve, and he takes away the punishment that we do deserve. That one phrase, slow to anger, man, it's been messing with me all week. I told Pastor David earlier, I'm pretty sure God meant this for me, and I'm going to share it. Maybe it helps someone else, but I know he was using it to teach and minister to me, because the truth is I can be pretty quick to anger sometimes when I'm dealing with my kids, especially, depending on how much sleep I've gotten or my lack of sleep or maybe their behavior, whatever's going on, my stress level, like I can be quick to anger. A few weeks ago, actually, right at the beginning of summer, there was this gap where my kids were out of school, but we didn't have childcare lined up yet for like another week. So there was a week where we just had to figure it out. And so my wife and I were like, look, we'll just tag team it. You work a little, I'll watch the kids. I'll work a little, you watch the kids, and we'll just kind of make the best of it. And so it was my turn. It's like day one. I swear, we didn't even make it to lunchtime. Before it was just, she hit me, he hit me, I want this, give me this. It was just like, and I felt like in my head, the noise was just getting louder and louder and louder, so I just blew up, and I'm just like, shut up, everybody, shut up. Like just, and I'm not proud of this, I promise you guys, I'm not. My wife looked at me at one point and was like, do you need a timeout? Like, do you need to take a timeout? And I'm just like, man, I'm so thankful God's not like that. I'm so thankful God's not like me. And so, like I said, he's ministering to me through this, because in my time with him, as I'm studying the scripture, he's going, hey, you are so lucky. What if I was, man, if I was as quick to anger as you were with your mess and what you're doing, as you are with your kids, man, you would not like that. That would not go well for you. And man, he's teaching me, right? I'm learning, I'm growing. I want to be a better father in light of our perfect father and his grace and mercy that he's bestowed upon us. The reason God is slow to anger is not that he doesn't notice our sin, but because he forgives it. He forgives it. And not just certain kinds of sin, but all sin. All sin. For those of you who think there may be some category of sin that is somehow beyond God's forgiveness, please know that's not the case. We do that sometimes, especially in church. It's like we can, maybe it's someone else's sin, right? We can justify ourselves by, man, I may have done this thing, but it's not nearly as bad as what they're doing, right? And that sin, I don't know how God forgives that. Or sometimes we flip it, it's the other side. Man, what I've done is so bad. Like, you don't know, I know God loves, I know he forgives, but man, you don't know my story. You don't know where I've been, you don't know what I've done. And we don't believe God's forgiveness is for us. You need to understand how offensive that is to the gospel. You know how offensive it is to Jesus to say, my sin is so bad, my sin is so big that what Jesus accomplished on the cross isn't big enough to cover it. It's not the case. God says he forgives all sin. All sin. That's why he used all three Hebrew words for sin in this one sentence. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He lumps them all up together in the same bucket so that we would understand that he forgives all sorts, all types, all categories of sin. He doesn't want us to get it twisted. I forgive sin, period. There is no category of unforgivable sin. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin that is not repented of. But if you repent and turn your back on your sin and turn your face towards God, he can and will forgive you. This is the primary message of the gospel. The incredible news of our rescue and adoption by God through Jesus is about forgiveness. God says, this is me, this is who I am, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, for generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And Jesus came into the world to confirm this truth, to make sure that we would understand, that the world would know that God is exactly who he said he was. First, God declared himself to his people through Moses, and then he sent Jesus here to earth to live out that mission because he wanted to make sure that we got it. He wanted to make sure that we didn't miss it. God's mission is to bring justice and forgiveness. And the only way those two things can come together, the only place they can coexist, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. In the completed work, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. The Apostle Paul, he described it this way, Colossians chapter 2. I'll wrap up with this. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. You were dead. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. The cross is where both forgiveness and justice reside. And this is the beautiful tension that's at the very heart of God. It's at the very heart of the gospel. It's the story of the gospel. The incredible news is that God wants to rescue you and adopt you into his family. But in order to be rescued, we first got to recognize that we're in trouble, right? We've got to acknowledge that there's a problem, that we're in trouble. Again, we have a debt, a sin debt hanging over us. And the price, the cost for that sin is death. It's our very lives. Jesus steps in and says, I'll pay that debt for you. I'll pay his debt. I'll pay her debt. I'll pay their debt. But the catch is we've got to accept that. He's not going to force it on you. We've got to choose it. When this is early on when Missy and I were dating, I think kind of before we got married, we might have been engaged, and we'd go out to dinner with her parents a lot. And this was her stepdad, but he would basically the time would come when it was time to pay the bill. And I was working construction, like getting paid cash, like daily. So if it rained, you don't work, you don't get paid. Like we were struggling. I wasn't doing very well, but I also was a prideful young man and trying to, you know, like I'm going to marry his daughter. Like I ain't trying to like, anyway, I always went like I was going to pay the bill. even when I didn't have money, like I had a credit card, I'll figure it out later. I'm like, no, I got it. He's like, no, and we'd have this like little tussle over who was gonna pay. And then, eventually he did, or we took turns the first couple times maybe, but at one point he kind of pulled me aside and said, listen, Raph, let me bless you. I wanna bless you and Missy. It's a privilege for me to do this. And one day you'll have the chance to do it. And so just let me, I got it in that moment. Like it landed on me that he was trying to bless us. He had a gift he wanted to give us, and I was trying to take his joy by not letting him do that, right? So now we go out to dinner. I'm like, steak over here. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Listen, there's some of us in this room, and you're walking around with a tab, a hefty, hefty bill. It's hanging over you. And Jesus is like, let me pay that for you. And I don't know if it's pride or if it's, that's what it was for me, or maybe it's, I don't know what it is, but we're holding on to this thing and Jesus is like, I want to pay it for you. Would you let me do that? That's the decision. I just want to create space and make room for anyone who has to make that decision today. If you've yet to say yes to Jesus, to step into that tension and say, hey, I admit I am not good enough. I don't have it. I can't do it. I need you, Jesus. I want to stop living for myself and I want to live for you. If you've never made that decision, you want to make it for the first time tonight or this morning. Excuse me. I'm going to ask everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads. If that's you and you want to say yes to Jesus, this is for first time decisions. Again, he's waiting for you. He's paid the bill. Just want you to step into that. So if that's you, on the count of three, I just want you to put up your hand. One, two, three. That's you. Put up your hand. Accept Jesus for the first time. For everybody else in the room, again, eyes still closed, head still down. The reason we take this posture is because scripture tells us that man sees what's on the outside, but God sees what's on the inside. And so let's take inventory right now of the inside. Let's see what God sees. For those of you in the room who are Christians, who have made a decision to live for Jesus, I think God wants you to know today, you do not have to go through life. You don't have to go through your relationship with him like a roller coaster ride with peaks and valleys. You don't need to be walking around with shame and guilt anymore. For some of you, I think the best thing you can do this morning is take that bill that Jesus has already paid and go ahead and leave it on the cross. Paul said they nailed it to the cross. Leave that bill at the cross with Jesus and step into the freedom that he's given you. Step into the joy and the life and the power that he offers us. Jesus, thank you so much for the truth of your word and the tension that resides in it. God, help us now as a family, Lord, each and every one of us, to step into the tension, not to shy away, Lord, but to lean in and God, to gain a better picture of who you are. God, I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, who walked in this room today, that we would just leave a little bit differently, change because of your son, Jesus, and what he did and what that accomplished for us. Father, we love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, y'all have a great, great week and come back next week. Bring a friend, all right?